Amen. So we are on our last sola today for our series, and we have walked through Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and now today by Christ alone. And so I trust that this has been a good foundational piece for us to rethink who we are as a people of God on this corner. The driving question of the Reformation was a personal one. It's personal to you and me. It was personal to Martin Luther. How can an unholy man stand in the presence of a holy God? Luther once said, if monkery, and I know that's not a word, and he even admitted that's not a word, but he said, if monkery could save you, I should be saved. But he didn't think he was. He said, if there was a fast, he did it longer than anyone else. If there was prayers, he lasted longer than anyone else. He crawled on his knees and kissed every step of the holy stairs of Pilate in Rome and couldn't believe that anything happened at the end of it all. He would confess his sins over and over again, recognizing the fact that the minute he was done in the confessional booth, that he would walk out and another sin would pop up in his mind. His confessor got so tired of him, he said, come back when you do something big. You know, because Luther was so sensitive to sin that he realized that sin couldn't be handled that way. And then these things began to flood through his mind that, you know, I only need the high priest of Christ, that a priest can't help me to find that kind of forgiveness that only God could give me. That only then everything began to come clear to him, that only God was the head of the church, not the Pope, that you couldn't buy merit from someone else, that the merit had to come from somewhere else. And it began to lead Luther more and more in torment and agony because he was so understanding of his awayness from God and his alienation from God. And Luther would say at one point that when he came to the Scripture, really for the first time in his adult life, he began, was arrested by this fact that the just will live by faith. That it had to be given to you. It was a gift. That someone else had to accomplish it for you. You couldn't accomplish it on your own. And then Luther began to say, it felt like light flooded my soul. And I knew what it meant to stand in right standing before God. And really, as we end this series today, my whole desire for this sermon is that all of us would walk out of this place knowing that we have a right standing before God. And I want to just develop three realities to help us move in that direction today as we come to the Scriptures today. The first reality is this, is everyone can experience salvation if you take care of two problems. And this is literally true across religions elsewhere. There's two issues. Now, we always say, what are the two sure things in life? Death and taxes. Well, I know all sorts of smart people that avoid taxes, so I'm not sure that's a sure thing. And, you know, there's a lot of countries that can't figure out how to collect taxes, so it's not a sure thing for them. But we do know death is a sure thing, and this was what bothered Luther so much, death. Because when you die, you're going to stand before a righteous and holy God. What could that mean? And I want each of us to come today to understand that even though there are these two issues, that there is a greater assurance than just death in life, that you can have a right standing before God. And what Christ has done in his work is a sure thing. Well, the two things are fairly obvious to people who have any kind of religious background. Number one, you have to get rid of sin. This is a problem, the Scriptures tell us, that all of us face, and because of our sin, it causes not only physical but spiritual death. And actually, the Scripture kind of details this for us, that we're all children of Adam. He's our representative. He led us into sin, and since then, every one of us in our natures, we are sinful. Not just by nature, we're active. We behave that way, too. And so he says, you got to get rid of your sin. For the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we do in every way we work for it comes to us as death. And it's just a tough position to be in, but all of us, I think, if we were really honest, would recognize that that's probably true for us. The second, it's one thing to say I have sins taken care of. It's another thing to say I've been actively obedient in everything, because we haven't been. So the second issue we have to take care of is how do we actively be righteous before God? How do we stand righteous before God? In Romans 3:20, Paul comes to the conclusion, no one can be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law or anything else or whatever you think you could do by being better than the norm or grading on a curve or whatever, but rather through the law. What really happens is you think the harder you think you try, the more you recognize, like Luther, I walk out of the confessional and something else pops up. I just can't be declared righteous by anything I can do. So I want to take our Bibles today to Acts chapter 13. And I want to, in essence, walk through Paul's first sermon on his first missionary journey. And I want to walk through the rhythm of this message so that you and I can see that though everyone can experience salvation, there's only one way that we can take care of these two problems. Now, what would happen normally, and Paul followed the rhythm of Jesus Christ on this. Whenever he went to an area, he went to the synagogue first. He went to the Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles first. And he would go there and preach and share a message. Now, there was a custom that day, and the scriptures tell us here that after the law and the prophets were read, the scriptures were read, they asked Paul if he wanted to share a word. So this was a tradition in the synagogue that if there was any guest rabbi there, that they could share a word. And Paul was a rabbi, a guest rabbi. So in verses 14 to 20, we see that Paul stands up in front of the synagogue and he begins to, in essence, preach this message. And in verses, and he preaches the person of Jesus Christ. Verses 14 to 20, he reminds the people in the synagogue of the great call on the nation of Israel. They were absolutely nothing, had no standing in the world. God called them as a chosen people so that through them he could bless the world, show what it's like to live in the presence of God. But it wasn't going to happen right away. 450 years they were in captivity, 400 plus years in captivity, and then another 40 wandering in the desert in disobedience. And Paul outlines this for the people of God. And he says, well, part of the reason is God was being merciful to other nations. Their sin hadn't come before God yet, these seven nations in the land of promise or the Canaan land. And so God gave them opportunity to live godly lives for that 450 years. And then he says, then in verses 20 to 23, that the people of Israel then went into the promised land. They had judges that ruled them. They rebelled against God, rebelled against God being their ruler through judges, and they wanted kings, and so the kings came. And through the kingly line of David, Paul reiterates, what we're all waiting for and expecting, the Messiah to come, that one anointed one, that promised one, the king who would come and bless all of the nations. Said, through the line of David, we've all been waiting and expecting that to come. And then he goes on in verses 23 to 25, it says, and right in the line of that, after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist comes, and he comes proclaiming a gospel message, repent. But he says, you're not looking for me. I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming right after me who is. And he started to talk about Jesus. In verse 26 and 27, he then says, fellow children of Abraham, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, he was in the synagogue, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of the Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So this is interesting as we understand the work of Christ, as Paul is going to lay out the work of Christ as the only ground for salvation. That's the second reality. So he would tell the people of Abraham and God-fearing Jews that this is a good news message of salvation. This is how you can find a right standing before God. Now, all of their expectations, they didn't see Jesus for who he was, Paul says. And so verses 28 and 29 says, they did what the prophet said they would do in disobedience. And verses 28 and 29 says, they found no proper ground for a death sentence, but still they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So Paul lays out this idea of the death of Christ. That death, the death of Christ was something that not only God planned, but Christ willfully received to himself. This was the recording, Paul said, of his legal death. And even in the crucifixion story, Jesus takes the place of another. And what Paul is going to talk about of what the death means to us as people who would know a right standing before God. He took the place of Barabbas, one who was an active and willful sinner, one, a murderer who should have died. He took his place. Then it goes on in verse 30. We see the second part of this issue, and it's hard to miss Paul's emphasis in this message. Whenever you come to a "but God," always circle it in your Bibles. It's always good news coming when God does something contrasting to what we've just been talking about. But God raised him from the dead. And so this is going to be the focus of Paul's message, that Christ's death and resurrection and the work that he accomplished through that is what we find in right standing, salvation, righteousness before God. And for many days he was seen when Peter would preach a message in Acts chapter 10. Before this, he would say that God caused him to be seen by all sorts of people. So no one could say, "Oh, it really wasn't him, it was just a ghost." No, they saw him, they talked to him, they touched him, they had dinner with him. Many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. So they become a witness. We tell you the good news. So this is good news. It's good news of salvation, how you can have a right standing before God. What God promised to our ancestors, he's already dealt with that, the messianic promise. This was that our line would carry that so that it would be a blessing to all people. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Underline that again. Now it's the third time we've seen the resurrection in this short time. As is written in the second psalm, so you'll remember, and we're going to read it in just a minute, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says specifically that the death of Jesus was according to Scripture, and the life of Jesus, his resurrection, was according to Scripture. Paul's going to give us three scriptures that deal with the fulfilled messianic promise of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. This is the first one from Psalm 2, and he ends in Psalm 16. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." God raised him from the dead, underline that, there it is again, "so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." This is talking about the line of David again in the messianic line. Next verse. "So, it is also stated elsewhere," and this is the last quote, "you will not let your Holy One see decay." Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestor, and his body decayed, like yours and I will. But the one whom God raised from the dead, underline it again, you're getting a pattern here, because this is the hope that you and I have and the assurance that we have, he did not see decay in any way, shape, or form. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ by which we can have right standing before God, that Jesus Christ died according to Scripture and was raised again. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. What he's talking about first importance. First two verses we often skip over, but it's very important for us to understand. I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news, which is a reference to Christ's work, his death, burial, resurrection, being seen alive. This is the good news. wouldn't be good news if Jesus just died. There's only good news if he's alive. It says, that's what I preach to you. You received it on which you have taken your stand. This is the ground which we stand on. And by this gospel, why is it the ground? Because by here we find right standing, salvation before God. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried. To prove he was dead, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. The next verses will say, and to prove that he was raised, he was seen by all sorts of people, over 500, of which Paul was one of them. So we see first and foremost, this good news has to do with the death of Christ. The work of Christ alone is the only grounds of salvation, his death. He died for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had to die for us because we were mired in our sin and we couldn't do anything about it. Now, there's two concepts I want to talk about when we refer to the death of Christ. The first is his substitutionary death, that he became our substitute. Jesus willingly died on the cross for your sin. He put his body on the cross. He shed his blood in our place. He took our place. He was our substitute. And in substituting all that he is in his holiness and as the perfect Son of God, which only he could do because we were mired in our sin, he took our place to pay the penalty of sin as our substitute. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Did he become an active sinner? Did he become sinful? No. The Bible says his sin was placed on us. Isaiah, the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy about this said, as of Jesus, this anointed one, this Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our place, and God counted our sin on his account, laid it on his body. This is good news for all of us. He became our substitute. The second issue I want to talk about is the issue we find, and we read it last week, and I said I would come back to it this week, is that Jesus, became our sacrifice of atonement. Now, there are many images of salvation given in the Bible. We have the battlefield image. John develops this in many ways, that we have an enemy against it. There is a cosmic battle going on, and John would say, I have come to overthrow Satan. Those are Jesus' words. So we have the battlefield issue, a battle over mankind's soul, so to speak. We have the marketplace image, where we see the slave market, and because of our sin, we're on the slave block of sin, and we can't get off. We can't do anything ourselves to get off, and Christ pays the ransom price and redeems us from the slave block of sin. Sort of like you get to redeem your 11% off at Menards, you know? Only this is a fight for your soul. And then there's the family way that he looks at salvation of two parties estranged from one another, alienated from one another, and he reconciles, he builds a bridge through his death and resurrection to bring us back together into fellowship, to reconcile us to one another. Two of the main ways that we look at salvation is first the law court, that God is the judge of the universe, that he is just and righteous in all of his dealings with mankind, but mankind is a sinner, so how do you become just and uphold all of your standards and still justify man, make him right so that he can come into your presence? And we see that. The backdrop of a lot of how we talk about salvation is in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's what's in question here when we come to Romans chapter 3. And the backdrop of all of this is, when people went into slavery in Egypt, that God was going to send a deliverer. That deliverer was a physical human deliverer at the time by the name of Moses. And he was to come and stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go so that they can worship God." And he wouldn't. And there was the 10 plagues, and the final plague was the plague of the firstborn. And in that plague, God gave a pattern, an example to the people of Israel that they were to slay a firstborn, perfect, without blemish lamb. And they would take the blood of that lamb and they would put it on the door frames of their houses. And they were to get inside the house, in essence, to be covered by the blood of that lamb. So when the angel of death would come and that plague would come to Egypt in all of their sin, that God would pass over Israel, even though they were just as big as sinners and rebellious as the Egyptian people. But because of the blood, God would pass over. Because of their, by faith, putting the blood on their doorposts, that God would pass over. And after they were delivered, they were brought into the promised land after 40 years of rebellion again. And they were brought into the promised land. And over time, God instituted the law and instituted the priestly system so that every year and at regular intervals, people would bring sacrifice for their sin, animal sacrifices, to continue this principle of blood covering over sin for a people. For hundreds of years, people brought the animals first to the tabernacle and then to the temple that the kings constructed. However, the Bible tells us very specifically, Old and New Testament, that this was never meant to be a final remedy. We know that it's a temporary arrangement because all of this points to the once-for-all sacrifice of the anointed one who would come, Jesus Christ. Because you know, the scriptures would say that blood of animals and goats and bulls, they could never make you feel righteous before God. Like you walk away from the sacrifice and you have a evil thought right away, you know that it didn't work, so to speak. That if the writer of Hebrews say, if that could have made you perfect, then the sacrifices would have stopped. And the author explains that the animal sacrifices are basically, to think of it this way. When you and I go to our favorite stores, a lot of times anymore, we don't carry a lot of cash, and so we pull out a credit card. Now, what's behind that credit card is your good name and your bank account, that you're going to pay that bill when it comes due. And that's exactly what the scripture said that God did with the Passover lamb, what God did with the sacrificial system, that there was a time when the bill would be paid. And right now, it was by faith, offering those sacrifices so that eventually, pointing all of that system to Christ, Christ would be the one who paid the bill. Romans 3:25 says this. So God presented Christ as a sacrifice atonement. So the image here is the priestly system, that Christ became our high priest and offered and all of his perfection himself as the high priest by the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, just as it was in the Old Testament. He did this to demonstrate publicly his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So by faith, the people of Israel, those who with hearts of faith came and brought their sacrifices, their sins were covered to be paid for later. God, in his forbearance, in his mercy, said, I'll take that spiritual credit card now, and it will be paid for in a future event called the work and person of Jesus Christ. And he did that through a sacrifice of atonement. The Greek word behind this is the word for propitiation. It means a sacrifice for a sin or a way to atone for a debt. So when you put something on your credit card, that is a debt that has to be atoned for. It has to be paid for at some point. And when you don't pay for it, you get into all sorts of trouble, don't you? You realize then all of a sudden you hadn't read the fine print. and that your interest rate now overnight went to 18%. It was 1.9. They love me. And now all of a sudden, I'm paying a huge debt. This is what happened in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God in his forbearance pushed it forward to the one who will pay the bill in full, Jesus Christ. And why did that happen? It was to fulfill the justice of God. He doesn't change his standard out of his love for sinners. He provides a way so that they can come into his presence through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All of God's wrath, all of his punishment, everything, judgment, was thrown upon the person of Jesus Christ and met those demands fully and justly. The question becomes then, how do we know? All of this was behind what Paul says about, well, we crucified him. But how do we know that's true? How do we know Jesus was the promised King and Messiah? How do we know Christ's death was victorious for us so that we can have right standing before God? After all, we're going to die, and we know everybody else dies. So how do we know? How do we have this assurance of right standing before God? Paul would say, it's the resurrection. It's why he emphasized it five times, verse after verse. God raised him. God did this. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament that he'd never see decay, over and over and over again. The resurrection is the verified proof that Jesus is the way that we can find right standing before God. Romans 1:4 says this, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by, circle that word, by his resurrection from the dead. This is your verification that the death of Christ, his substitutionary work on the cross to pay your price for your sin, that he satisfied God with his blood and covering of sin in the sacrifice of atonement, that is proved by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul couldn't help himself. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's our sure foundation that we stand upon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verified. 2 Corinthians 5:17 would say, then when we put our trust in Jesus Christ through faith, therefore, if you're in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. This verse really takes us back even to the creation of the world, of how God intended us to be in his presence. He said that that old is gone. The alienation from God is gone. And if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you now have the relationship that God designed you to have from the beginning of the world when he created you in his image. 2 Corinthians 5:21 then goes on three verses later. It says, then God made him who knew no sin to be for us, his sin imputed upon him, put on him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The reformers would call this the great exchange. His sin imputed, my sin imputed to him on the cross. What he did on the cross and who he was as the person of God, his righteousness then comes to me so that now I can be declared the righteousness of God. I mean, is God fooled? No, he knows I'm a sinner. This was his just way to justify the sinner through Jesus Christ. He paid the price for it. Not you, not me. And he declares us right before him on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and his obedience to the cross and God raising him from the dead. Not your obedience to the law, not your being a good or nice person. Only Christ satisfies the justice of God. It is through Christ that we are declared righteous and have assurance of that righteousness before God. It's what we say and what the reformers say over and over again, by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work alone, are we saved. As the reformers would say, this second part of his righteousness coming to us, this alien righteousness, not of our own doing, but of Christ's doing, comes to us. So for the first time, we can live as we were created to live in the presence of God. Right now, We can experience and know his presence, and then we will know that forever in the future as well. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Gift was meant to be receiving, not by works, so that no one can boast." That's a response for you and for me that we can have. And Jesus invites you today to find forgiveness and new life now. That leads us to the third reality, that through the work of Christ alone, everyone who believes can receive eternal life. Everyone who believes can receive eternal life. Look in your text to Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Paul comes to the conclusion after giving this salvation history and the story of the work of Jesus Christ through the line of David, and he says this, "So friends, I said at the beginning of the message, I want everyone to be able to walk out of here knowing you have a right standing before God." This is what Paul's doing right now. He's inviting you to come and know Christ as the basis of your salvation and him alone as the basis of your salvation. So he says, "My friends, I want you to know that through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That problem of your sin, you can receive forgiveness of sins today. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. A justification, a right standing you couldn't do on your own." And he says, when you put your faith and trust in Christ and the finished work of Christ today, his work alone, you receive forgiveness of sins, and then you receive a right standing before God so that you can begin to live as you were designed to live in the very presence of God each and every day of your life, that you receive the forgiveness of sins and Christ's righteousness in your life. And he ends like this, verse 40. Take care. Circle that word. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you and you and you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. Probably some of you are here today going, I can't even imagine you could have a right standing before God. And Paul says, remember he just addressed them as dear friends. Dear friends, I don't want any one of you to walk out of here today without knowing that you can have right standing before God. Not a one of you. And Paul says this, take care. See, this quote was taken from Habakkuk. In the day of Habakkuk, the people of Israel were rebellious, and the prophets would come and they would say, you need to repent and turn back to the ways of God, because God's going to do something in your day that you can't even imagine. A pagan nation is going to overtake you, and you are going to be no more. And they just couldn't believe it would happen, so they just kept saying, we'll live our own way, we'll live our own way, we'll do our own thing. God will never judge us, his chosen people, by a pagan nation. And Paul uses this illustration to say, today you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, how you can have a right standing before God. Carefully listen to it, understand it and know it, and then carefully respond to it by faith today. As Paul would say in another letter, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart against it. Because the harder the crust gets on your heart, the harder it will be to hear that message anew. So if you hear it today, respond to it. Well, I have in this, I stopped drinking coffee, and I haven't been a happy person since, but I'm drinking tea today. Tea does not make me as happy as coffee, but it still does something for me. It's good for me. It quenches my thirst. I think I get all sorts of stuff, antioxidants, good things, I don't know. Whatever. I know that that's true with water. I actually was out of tea almost down to here, so I mixed some water in with this, so I have a little tea and water in here. But I can tell you about all the properties of water and tea and how that will quench your thirst and make you whole and all sorts of stuff like that. It'll be good for you, and you'll get this, that, and the other stuff, and you should drink 64 ounces a day, which is probably overkill. It does keep you active. Some of us aren't very active. At least if you drink a lot of water, you got to get up all the time, right? So I think that's good. Drink 128 ounces a day. It'd be good for you. But, you know, I can have all sorts of knowledge about water. Some of you probably notice I'm a little dry, and it doesn't do anything to quench me, does it? I just have great knowledge. This is good stuff. And then I can even say, you know, I should do that. And I start acting upon my will, and I say, you know, I should take a drink right now because I'm a little thirsty. It still hasn't quenched my thirst, has it? See, the issues of faith, through faith, are the issues of, yes, I have some knowledge. It doesn't save me. I say I should do this someday, and Paul says today is the day, but it's not until I push the button. That's terrible. But it quenches my thirst that I've exerted faith. And Paul says, today, you can have a right standing before God based on the finished work of God. And I want to give each of you an opportunity for that today. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we have just followed the words of Paul. We have followed your message to the nations that it's only through the name of Christ that there is salvation. No other name is given to mankind whereby we can find right standing before God. And so I don't want anyone, Lord, to walk out of here today with any question about that. So I want to give all of you an opportunity just to bow your head right now. And maybe you've recognized that one of your big issues is your sin. That's all the time. And you'll recognize that you don't actively obey God much. It doesn't feel like there's a lot of right in you. The Bible says that based on what Jesus Christ has done, you can know today, you can have sins forgiven and the rightness and the righteousness of Christ in your life right now. And if you've never done that before, I just want you to take this moment today, take this moment and say, Lord, would you be merciful to me, a sinner, based on your death, based on your resurrection to bring me life and righteousness. I receive you into my life now. I ask you to forgive and cleanse my sin. I thank you that when I do that, that you bring me into your presence. You fit me for your work. You desire me to be a blessing and a light to the people around me of your goodness and grace. And I receive you now. I want to have right standing before you. Only the Lord knows your heart today. No one else does. You can reach out to him right now and know for a fact the assurance of right standing before him. I'm going to give you a moment just to quietly pray to the Lord. With all your heads bowed, if some of you prayed that for the first time today, I just want you to quickly slip up your hand. As we leave, I just want to pray for you before I leave the platform. Amen. You can put your hands down. Lord, thank you. You know each heart and life before you. You even know of someone who felt like a lead weight on their arm today and couldn't lift it. You know that heart. Lord, would they lift their heart and eyes before you? Father, thank you that through the work and person of Jesus Christ, we can have right standing before you and new life. We give you praise today for your great grace and goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray.